Good morning. This morning's Bible reading comes from Judges chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. Later on, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going to my wife's room," but her father would not let him in. "I was so sure you thoroughly hated her," he said, "that I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. Then he fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and olive groves. When the Philistines asked, "Who did this?" they were told, "Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend." So the Philistines went up and burnt her and her father to death. Samson said to them, "Since you acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock at Etam.
It was during the 1980s, I was living in Dallas, Texas, that there was a church named Prestonwood, and I saw this church just with this incredible meteoric rise. It was a church that was in the northern part of Dallas in an affluent area. It attracted some high flyers, Chuck Norris, the action star and all that. He is a follower of Christ. He attended this group, got involved. Mary Kay Ash of Mary Kay Cosmetics, the pink Cadillac and all that. She's worth, you know, $1 trillion, whatever. Well, she got involved, and this thing just took off. And this was written 10 years after the church had gotten going. It was written, "Since Prestonwood was started in 1979, the congregation has grown rapidly and become one of the country's largest churches. It's a prototype for the suburban, user-friendly, mall-like sanctuary of the future. Prestonwood now boasts," this is after 10 years, "they had a membership of 13,800. They're running multiple services with 3,000 people attending each service. They were adding 150 people to their congregation every month. And they were working under an annual budget of about $8 million U.S. And you look at what's happening at Prestonwood, and everybody had the same kind of opinion. They say, "Wow, this is incredible. God is doing something amazing. God's really blessing this place. Isn't it sensational what God is doing?" And at the head of this was the guy who was the founder and the senior pastor, a guy named Billy Weber. And everybody would obviously conclude, "Man, God is using Billy Weber. What a great guy. What a wonderful guy. It's incredible what God is doing at Prestonwood." The interesting thing is, about 1990, some cracks began to appear in the foundation of this thing. An allegation had come forward. A woman had said that she had been seduced by the pastor, Billy Weber. Well, people said, "Wait a minute. Hold it. That doesn't sound right. It doesn't make any sense. God's blessing this thing. His church is growing, and he's the senior pastor. That can't be true." And so people were quick to dismiss it. But she wasn't backing down. She kept forward saying, no, this guy took advantage of me. And she went public and told her story. The interesting thing is, when she went public, do you realize 10 other women came forward and said, "That happened to me as well, but we haven't said anything." And they were telling the truth. It's a big scandal. And ultimately, Weber had to leave. He left a disgrace. And the interesting thing is that it actually gives us pause to think for a second, how is it that God allowed this thing to grow and to flourish in the midst of this immorality? And it really leads us to this question of saying, hey, wait a minute. I thought God was a God who blessed righteousness. I thought God was a God that honored obedience. And now you got this kind of thing happening. It's like, what does that mean? How could God bless someone who was clearly being unfaithful? And you see, we begin to ask ourselves, what's really going on? It really leads us to a bigger question, and that is, how does God function in this world? How do things work? Because sometimes there's things happen like this Prestonwood situation, and we say, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense that God be blessing this thing and all these people are coming and growing spiritually, and yet at the same time, there's this leader who's involved in immorality. You see, we ask ourselves, how could God use a man like this? Now, the same concern arises when we look at the life of Samson. Samson's doing his own thing. He's motivated by self-interest, and that's pretty much what we're going to see. He's basically, all the arrows are pointing in, and he's saying, what's right for Samson? And yet at the same time, God's using him. God's accomplishing his purposes. And you say, what's with this? God, why are you blessing this guy who's disobedient? Why are you blessing this guy who's basically a turkey? For some of us, it may lead us to this place where we say, you know what, it doesn't even seem to matter. There's no rhyme or reason to this stuff, so just do whatever. If you do the right thing, maybe God will bless you. If you don't, you know, you can still be blessed and you still be prosperous and you still go forward. And maybe the moral of this whole thing is it really doesn't matter because we can't figure it out anyways. So, how does God really operate in this world? What does the life of Samson tell us about God and how he works? That's what I want to look at, the time that we have. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there, Judges. We're going to be looking at chapters 15 and 16. We'll move through this. Looking at the life of Samson, trying to understand what it is that God's doing, how God functions in this world. We looked at last week the idea that the story of Samson begins. He was the child of promise. Much like Jesus, there's an angel came and announced his birth. It was a miraculous birth. She wasn't able to have children, and God said, I'm going to give you a boy. He's going to be a deliverer. And Samson comes along, and we begin to realize that he's extraordinary. He has this superhuman strength, and yet what does he do with all that God's given him? He wastes it. He squanders it. Here we have Samson, he's like the athlete. You'd say he's got a $1 million arm and he's got a 10-cent brain. You know, and this is the thing, we got all this potential in Samson and yet he just squanders it. Last time, we stopped last week, he had been at this wedding. He'd made a wager with these guys. When he lost the bet, to pay off the wager, he went and he killed 30 men, took their garments and used and settled the wager that way. You think, well, this is wonderful. This is how he's using his abilities. Now, we begin in chapter 15 in the passage we just read. It says a little later on, and it tells us right away in verse 1, at the time of the wheat harvest. Just hold that for a second because that's going to be important later on. When you read stories like this, you're given little bits of information. At times you think, that's extraneous. It doesn't really matter. It matters. You don't know right away why it matters, but it matters, and we come back to it a little bit later, okay? And it tells us that he brings this young goat, and he went to visit his wife. Notice, they are only betrothed, but they are considered by God, in the eyes of God, husband and wife, even though he has not consummated the marriage. He's not to consummate the marriage till the wedding. Well, there was a big hoo-ha at the wedding, and so he's not consummated the marriage. He wants to go back and do that, and he brings a goat, which is basically the modern-day equivalent of bringing jewelry, earrings, or a dozen roses or whatever. It's like a nice gift, all right? He comes there. Now, we know something Samson doesn't know. We've already been told that after he went off and killed these guys, the father of the bride didn't want to be disgraced, so he married her off to the best man. So Samson shows up thinking he's going to claim his wife, not realizing that she's now married to his best man. And he's none too happy about this. And what he says in verse 3 is of chapter 15, he says, "This time I have the right to get even with the Philistines, and I will really harm them." So here's what he does. He gets these foxes. And we're not sure exactly how he does it, whether he uses rope or whatever, but he ties them in pairs. And you think, why does he do that? Because imagine if these two animals are tied together. One would be pulling one way, one would be pulling the other way, and they would kind of zigzag their way. He takes 150 pairs of these, lights a torch, and he sends them through their fields. Why? Ah, because we're told at the very beginning, right? It's harvest time. This was the time they were going to bring in all their harvest. This was their livelihood of the town. And Samson now is going to destroy it. And we're told in verse 5, he burns up the stocks, the standing grain, together with the vineyards and the olive groves. He basically destroys everything. Now, the interesting bit here is that God actually forbids destroying a harvest like this in the law. It's stated, you're not to do this. And you think of all people, Samson would probably know this. He should know the law. But once again, Samson's doing what was right to him. It's good for me. This is what I want. Ignores what God wants, and he wipes out their crops. Now, they are obviously none too happy with this, and they want to retaliate. Well, it's hard to get to Samson because he's pretty strong, and it's hard to overcome him. So they go back to the woman who was supposed to be his wife and her father, and they burn them to death. Now Samson is really upset, and he wants revenge again. And so he goes on a rampage, and we're told that there is this incredible slaughter where he kills these men. Now, here's the amazing thing about this. Samson is doing everything the wrong way. He's doing everything out of the wrong motives. And yet, as you begin to look at this, God said to him, "You will be a deliverer. The Philistines are oppressing my people, and I have called you to free them." And what is happening, almost oblivious to the fact, God is using Samson to accomplish his purposes. Even though he's going about it for the wrong reasons and the wrong way, God's accomplishing his purposes. Well, let's go on and keep looking. Verse 9 of chapter 15. It talks now about the Philistines are encamped and they're spreading out. These are military terms. So in other words, they have declared war, not on Israel, but on Samson. They've declared war on one guy. Now, it's interesting when Judah gets wind of this, when the people of Israel, God's people, get wind of this, what do you think what's going through their minds? They've been oppressed now for 40 years. They've been slaves. Well, here's, we're told exactly what happens. They come up to Samson and they're kind of like, "Hey, what are you doing here?" They're annoyed at Samson. They're kind of like, "Hey, you're rocking the boat here. Don't make waves. You know, we got a good thing here." It's like, "Hell, hello, you're slaves. You're being oppressed." But they're actually annoyed at Samson because he's upsetting the Philistines. So that's kind of unusual. The second thing we see is that instead of seeing this as an opportunity and say, "We finally got a leader, we finally got someone who can maybe do something against our enemy here," they say, "You know, we're going to have to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines. We're not going to kill you, but we're going to hand you over to them and they can do whatever they like with you." Samson strangely agrees. He says, "Okay, that's fine." Do you note the irony in this passage? It just drips with irony. Here you have a deliverer in Samson who's pretty much unaware of the fact that God's using him. He's going to a people who don't even want to be delivered. So when we begin to look at this, you know, there's only one person in this whole story who really knows what's going on, and that's God. All right? I imagine that's true in your life as well. There are times when you have no clue as to what's happening and what's going on. There's only one person who really knows, and that's God, because you can't see it. But God knows. So what happens here is they tie him up in these ropes, they bring him, and when he gets in the Philistine camp, they think we've got him. He snaps these ropes, and he picks up the jawbone of a donkey, and he just goes berserk. And using that jawbone, he just wipes out a huge number of the Philistines. And we're told in verse 16, it says, "With a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys." Or the word, it's a Hebrew kind of play on words. He says, "I've made piles of them." Or the same word can be translated, donkeys. "I've made piles of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men." And so here he is. As I said, for all the wrong reasons and all the wrong ways, he is now beginning to take on the role that God had called him to deliver God's people. We find Samson pray for the very first time. He's exhausted and he cries out to God. It's not a great prayer. You look at what he says in verse 18. He says, You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" You know, he's kind of like, "God, look what I've done for you." Not a great prayer, but he is acknowledging God and he's acknowledging his need of God. God answers, provides this stream. To me, I look at this, and this is the high part of Samson's life. He's accomplishing what God wants. He's going and he's praying. He's acknowledging God. And you think, wow, maybe things are starting to turn around. Maybe this is going to be a new leaf. Maybe now Samson has finally got a clue as to what he's on about, and we're going to see a different man. Maybe now he's on the right track and things are going to be different. We go back and we ask the question, why does God use a man like Samson? Why does God do this? To me, we begin to understand the concept of how God works, and God works with grace. You want to know what the key element of grace is? It means that it's undeserved. It's unmerited. It's not something you work for. It's not something you earn. You see, we think the world works in a causal relationship. I do this, God does that. I come here on Sunday morning and I think, "Hey God, I've done a good thing. You need to reward me. Look, I've done something good. Now my business will go well. I had my devotions in the morning. I read the Bible and I prayed this morning. Therefore, I'm going to find a free parking spot when I go down to the shopping center." Right? Causal relationship. I do this, God does that. You see, what we begin to understand is that God doesn't work that way necessarily. He works according to grace. Grace means that God gives us what we don't deserve. His kindness and his compassion flows out to us. I was reading, talking with my dad about the life of Mickey Mantle. Great baseball player, tremendous athlete, lived in Dallas. My dad had read the biography of Mickey's life, and afterward my dad was like, "I'm sorry I even read it. The man was so debauched. He was drunk most of the time. He was crude. The language he used was horrible. Here he was, this incredible athlete, and yet as a person, he was just a lowlife." At the country club where he was a member, they actually had to pass a law saying you've got to wear pants when you walk around the country club. This is the Mickey Mantle rule, because he used to just walk around without any pants on. People kind of got annoyed at that. At the end of his life, on his deathbed, a fellow baseball player of his, Bobby Richardson, came to him, opened up the Bible, led him to Christ. And you say, what's with that? He's led a debauched life. He's led a life where he's just done his own thing. And then at the end, he just comes to God and he says, "Forgive me for everything." And you think, is that fair? Is that right? My friends, that's grace. Mickey Mantle doesn't get what he deserved. He gets grace. He gets what God offers. forgiveness. Samson says, it's not fair. He judged for 20 years. He was a reckless, just kind of going off on his own. That's grace. That's grace. Aren't you happy that God works according to grace? He doesn't give us what we deserve. He doesn't give us what we've earned. You're hoping that things will be different in Samson's life. And in chapter 16, you're thinking, wow, maybe we're on the right road. And the first thing we find is in the first three verses is he's visiting a prostitute in Gaza. And we think, oh, well. Well, that was short-lived. We had a good little run, kind of came forward. There were lots of tears and everything. And then he's back kind of his old ways, right? When he's visiting this prostitute, they know he's there and they try to trap him by closing the gates of the city. He is so strong, he's able to rip the gates off and carry them up onto a hill. You know what this is telling us? Showing us incredible strength, spiritually a weakling. That's who we're dealing with. Incredible, enormous strength, enormous capacity and ability, like many of you. And yet, spiritually a weakling. Doesn't have a clue. And it leads us to what will eventually be his downfall. In verse 4, we're told of chapter 16, he falls in love with Delilah. He's had three women in his life who have never been named. His mother, we don't know her name. His first wife, don't know her name. This prostitute, don't know her name. Delilah, we're told her name. Why? Because she will play an important role in his life and in his downfall. He falls in love with this woman from the Valley of Sorek in the Philistine area. The lords, the Philistine lords, they know that they need to deal with Samson. They have no idea how to deal with them, but they know what his weakness is. Interesting. His enemies know his weakness. Women. They know that. He doesn't. He doesn't know his own weakness, even though we've seen it repeated over and over. But the others that are watching him, they know. Your enemy knows your weakness. The question is, do you? They come to her and they say, look, these five lords say, we'll give you 5,500 silver shekels, enormous amount of money, if you tell us the secret of his strength. So obviously he wasn't this guy bulging with muscles, some Goliath. He's a normal looking guy, but they say, what's the source of his strength? What's his secret? What makes him so strong? We already know that. The Lord. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and he's enabled to do these incredible things. We already know his secret. God's the one doing this. So she sets out to find out. Now remember, he took a Nazirite vow from birth. Three things. He's violated two of them repeatedly. He's not to drink. Violated that. He's not to have in contact with dead bodies or corpses. He violates that, even using the jawbone of that donkey. He's violated that. There's only one part of the Nazirite vow that he has still not transgressed, and that is cutting his hair. She tries to get it out of him three different times. First time he tells her, well, if you tie me with seven fresh bowstrings, I'll be like any other man. It's interesting that phrase keeps getting repeated. I'll be like any other man, like any other man, like any man. You know what I think is one of the problems is I think in the heart of Samson, he didn't want to be special. I just want to be like anybody else. I don't want the responsibility of having to do anything extraordinary, of having to follow God's calling. I just want to do my own thing. I don't want to get involved. So let me go my own way. That doesn't work. He breaks the bow strings and she gets annoyed. She ties him with, then he says, new ropes. So she ties him with these new ropes. New meaning they were strong. They wouldn't be brittle. He breaks those with ease. The third thing is, he says, if you take my hair and you loom it to a weaver's pin, which is kind of odd, and yet, can you see how he's getting closer and closer to the reality of what's going on, the hair? And he breaks this and it's no point. And then finally, he tells her. She nags him, how can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength. With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. So he told her everything. The Hebrew writing says he told her everything in his heart. No razor has ever been used on my head because I've been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. He knew his calling, but he ran from it. He said, if my head were shaved, my strength would leave me and I would become as weak as any other man. He falls asleep in Delilah's lap. His head is shaved. When the Philistine army comes upon him, he gets up and he still thinks everything's fine. He doesn't know anything's different. And yet, he is captured, he is subdued. The first thing they do is they gouge out his eyes. And then they force him to grind grain. I think the loss of his eyes is an important symbol. Here's a man that we're told who did what was right in his own eyes. And you know what? It left him with no sight. He did what was right in his own eyes. And he ended up blind. As you look at this story, there's an important point to this whole thing. I've already alluded to it. His enemies knew his weakness. He didn't. He didn't see it. John Hunter tells a story. He says, some time ago, I was in a small county village in Scotland. Happened to pass by a place where there were animals, and they were being slaughtered for meat. Saw a small kraal in which there were a dozen hogs. I saw a man coming to kill these hogs, to slaughter them. I wondered what on earth he was going to do. How would he capture them? There were 12 of the hogs, only one of him, and they were all on the loose. But it was really all so easy. He carried a bucket with him. And then he had a handful of tasty food, nuts, such as hogs enjoyed. First he threw a few of the handfuls into the corral, and there were squeals of delight from the prospective victims. Then he opened the gate, and he walked away, always dropping a handful of nuts every so often. How those hogs were enjoying it. They scampered along behind him, heedless of where he was leading them. He used no whip, no compelling force. They followed him of their own free will. I watched them disappear through an open door which was closed behind them. Those hogs had danced their way to their very own death. And Hunter makes the point, so it is with Samson. Delilah simply rattled the bucket, and he followed to his demise. If you are a slave to your own desires, it will kill you. It'll be the end. And such it was with Samson. And yet, in saying that, we read in verse 22, there's a but there. Do you see that? But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. There's hope. Even in the midst of defeat, God is still present. And what the end of the story of the life of Samson, they bring him out to make sport of him. They bring him to the temple of Dagon. 3,000 are there. They are there to mock Samson, and they are there to mock God. They've won. Their God has beaten the God of Samson. He was going to deliver the people. No way. We've got him now. The interesting thing is that Samson prays for the second time in his life. And we see the prayer in verse 28. He says, O Sovereign Lord. He calls him Lord, and he calls him Yahweh. He says, you are the great God, but you also the God that cares. He uses both names for God. And he says, remember me, O God, and please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. Once again, it's not a great prayer. His motives aren't really that great. But God does remember him. And the Spirit of the Lord gives him the power. He brings down the temple. And 3,000 are destroyed, including Samson. What does this tell us about God? Samson was disobedient. He went his own way, did what was right in his own eyes. Did it stop God from doing what God wanted? No. It didn't hinder God's purposes, but it destroyed Samson, destroyed him. A couple weeks ago, we were having a thing with my son Carson. Every night after meal, he sits down and we do our homework and we read, and Carson needs to do that. He didn't want to read this night. And he wouldn't even sit down. He was so stroppy that he wouldn't even sit down in the chair at the table where he studied. And I said, Carson, are you going to sit down? And I was, you know, remaining calm. And he looked at me and he said, nope. I said, Carson, we need to do our studies, mate, so you need to sit down and read with me. No, I'm not going to sit down. And I looked at him and I said, Carson, mate, I love you too much to let you get away with this. And I won't. So it's your choice. You can do this the easy way or you can do it the hard way. What's it going to be? He's like, I'm not sitting down. So I picked him up, carried him to his room, put him in his room, and just said, that's it. Lights out. You go to bed. The next morning, we got up, and he had lost out on any fun that he would have that night. He'd lost out, and that next morning, when he got up, before he goes to school, we sat down at the table, then we did the reading. See, the question was, it's going to get done. Is it going to be done the easy way or the hard way? The easy way was to obey your dad. The hard way is you say, I'm going to go my way. This is what we begin to learn about Samson. There's an easy way and a hard way. Do you realize the Bible tells us one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord? It's going to happen one day. You know, there's an easy way and a hard way. The easy way is where we say, Lord, you are the great God. You provided your Son, Jesus Christ. I want to follow you. The hard way is we wait to the very end where it's too late and we see the living God for who he really is and we've already made our choice and we've said, I want nothing to do with you. You will see God for who he is. You're going to do it the easy way or the hard way? Samson didn't stop God from doing what he wanted, but he destroyed his own life. What about you? Go your own way. You will not thwart God's purposes, but you will ruin your own life. Billy Weber, pastor of Prestonwood, God accomplished his purposes. But he destroyed his life. He ruined it. What about you? Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you for this harsh lesson, but important lesson. There's an easy way and a hard way. And Father, you desire that we follow you. We do what is right. I pray that your people here would hear this message, would follow you, and enjoy you, and achieve your purposes in this life. Thank you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.